It's the first time I've ever preached with a stomach full of Cadbury's cream eggs. So we don't know what's going to happen this morning. In fact, when I came in this morning, I tried to get the kids to try and convince Russ that I'd lost my voice to April fool him, but it could have gone horribly wrong. If you've got your Bibles, if you can turn to Mark 14, I'm looking at verses 12 to 21 and verses 26 to 28. If you're visiting, we've been working through the book of Mark for just under a year now, and we've been, it's a long time, it's the shortest of the Gospels, so glad we chose Mark. And we've been looking at it in two halves. We've been basically on, Tim Keller wrote a book called King's Cross. And the first half of the book, Mark is focusing on introducing Jesus as the king. And then in the second half, it's the last couple of weeks of Jesus's life. The king who's going to a cross, who's going to die for us. And in today's verses, we're looking at the verses before and after one of probably the most famous passages in the Bible. If you're not a Christian, you will have heard of the Last Supper. And that's what we're probably going to look at next week. But looking at the verses before and after, the Last Supper is Jesus' last meal with his disciples before he dies. And it's the first ever communion. And he breaks the bread and says, I'm going to die for you. This is my body. I'm going to die for you. And this is the wine. This is my blood that I'm going to shed for you. I'm going to die and suffer. This is my last meal for the sins of the world. But before that and after that, Jesus takes time out in these verses we're looking at today to say, one of you is going to betray me. And afterwards, don't think the rest of you are any better, because the rest of you, when I need you the most, are all going to abandon me. You're going to desert me. And these are the verses we're looking at, so we'll read the passage. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of the disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Whilst they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were all saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And then verses 26 to 28. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Just want to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can celebrate that you are risen, that we are resurrected with you, that you have won the victory and that death has lost its sting, Lord. As we read and look in your word, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you will open our eyes, that you will speak. It won't be my words, but it'll be your words, Lord, and you will speak into each one of our hearts. Amen. I don't mind a whodunit. You know, I can murder mystery. If one's on the TV, don't get me wrong, I won't Sky Plus it, or I won't go to the cinema to see one. But if there's one on, I'll sit and watch it. A bit like a Poirot. Miss Marple, I think there's one on tonight. I've even been known to watch Midsummer Murders on occasions. You wouldn't want to live in that village, would you? I'm surprised they've got anyone left in that village. Where I do draw the line, however, is I will not attend a murder mystery evening. I've been to one once and it was weird, and I'm not doing it again. But some of you probably love it. I bet Chris Horn loves a good, where you dress up and you each get a part and you're with a group of friends and you sat around the table and you have your different lines. And I went to one once. I had to draw on a moustache. This was quite a few years ago. Someone was dressed as a nun. Someone was a vicar. And I just didn't like it, if I'm honest. It's just, I draw the line, I watch it on TV. If you want to do something like that, just play Cluedo. But in these TV shows and these murder mysteries, there's one final scene at the end where the detective gets everyone in one room together and he goes round the room and he goes through all the motives of the different people that they would have had to commit the murder. And then at the end of this whodunit, all is revealed. He points the finger and says, "You're the murderer." The police come and the person's taken away. And it's finished. In today's passage, I'm not saying it's a murder mystery, but in today's passage, we see Jesus' disciples gathering for a last meal. We see the preparations for the meal, the fellow with the jar of water. We don't know if, from the Bible, if that was supernatural provision or that was prearranged like an Airbnb. It's like a code that you've been given. There's going to be a man with a thing, because it was unusual for a man to be carrying water. So that was why they would have seen that. We don't know, but what we can gather from that is Jesus wanted some privacy. For this to be arranged in advance, it would have been to give some discretion for this final meal. And Jesus turns and looks into their hearts at this meal. He looks at their motives. But instead of a whodunit, as you read this in Mark, it makes me think, why say it? Why, when you're telling your disciples your last meal, you're about to die, why would you turn around and say, one of you is going to be betraying me, and the rest of you are going to abandon me? And the other why question is, why was Jesus so vague? If it was me, and I was in that situation, one of you is going to be betraying me, and I say, and there he is, Tony, the scum. And everyone would look at him and go, I knew I never trusted him. I knew it was Tony. And with Judas, it was Judas. Oh, he's the one with the money. You never trust the one who looks after the money. No offence to the people who look after the money. And they're the two questions that I want to look at. Why, when Jesus is this intimate meal, this communion that we're going to celebrate, now, would he take the time out to look at the disciples and tell them? And then we're going to look at why was he so vague? So first of all, why? Why did he say, one of you is going to be betraying me? Why take the time out? He was making the sacrifice personal to them. Jesus is saying, I'm not just dying for Caesar, for the prostitutes, the tax collectors. I'm dying for you in this room. You're my disciples, my friends, the people who are closest to me. And this passage, it speaks to everyone, but it particularly speaks to those who call themselves friends of Jesus. For those who are closest to him, those who follow Jesus, this passage is saying we need this sacrifice just as much as anyone in the world. Jesus died for everyone. And sometimes, we'll come to this later on when you're Christian for a bit, you forget that we need this. There's a concept in Christianity, a theological concept called the universality of sin. Basically, everyone is a sinner. You see, verses in the Bible where it says, no one is righteous, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is a sinner. And if you're not a Christian, you can struggle with this idea. Even as a Christian, you can struggle with this idea. I was talking to some friends, and they're not Christians, and they were telling me about this girl they knew who'd got kicked off Alpha. You don't get kicked off Alpha. Alpha is a course where you explore Christianity. And they were saying, she just probably walked out, to be fair. You don't get kicked out. And she said the thing that she really struggled with was when they were having this meeting was the fact that everyone's a sinner and in fact you're born sinful. And she said, you can't tell me a tiny little baby, tiny little child is sinful. And to finish the argument, I said, I take it she's not got kids. End of the conversation there. But yeah, that was a funny staff room at lunchtime. But there's a problem. People might say, I'm sick of Christians telling me that I'm a sinner. Where do these Christians get off? Do you know what I mean? They're so self-righteous telling me I'm a sinner. It's in fact the complete opposite. It's the person who says, I'm not a sinner, is the person who's been self-righteous. The fact with Christianity, and I'll come across later on why Christians can often come across self-righteous, and it is a problem. But as a Christian, we're just as bad. We're sinners. And the idea is that everyone is a sinner. So we're not just telling you're a sinner and I'm better than you. We're saying we're all in the same boat. Well, and people might say, well, actually, I've not murdered anyone. I've not committed adultery. I've not stolen. First of all, if you have done any of those things, Jesus forgives you. That's amazing. If you haven't, Jesus says, if you've been angry with someone, you've committed murder in your heart. If you've lusted after someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. And Jesus lists a whole load of things that sins, like gossiping, which there's an industry made out of gossip. You've got gossip magazines, lying. Do you know what I mean? All these things. And you might say, well, they're your standards. They're the Bible standards. And I don't agree with that. But if you think about it logically, if you were asked, if you had everybody in human history from around the world, anyone who's existed, and you say, put on one side all the good people and put on one side all the bad people. You draw that most people believe in good and evil to a certain extent. When an atrocity happens, people think there's evil behind it. So if you were asked to do it, where would you start? Well, the bad side, you start off with Hitler and all the obvious like candidates of all the mass murderers and all that there. And on the good side, if you think you're not a sinner, you put yourself. Yeah. And then you put the people, your friends, the people who are like you. And then, oh, there's some people in the past that used to do a lot of bad things. I'll put them in the bad. But how do you know that in the future, people won't look at some of the stuff that you're doing and say, how bad were they? How do you know that? You can look at people on the other side of the world and say, what they're doing is absolutely appalling. People might be looking back at you saying what you're doing is absolutely appalling. If you try to draw the line yourself, you couldn't. You're going to get stuck. You can't, as a human, you can't. You need a standard, which is beyond ours, and God has his standard in his word. To sin, because there's a lot of weird ideas about what sin is. People say when you go on a diet, is it slimmer's world, food is sins. A sin, in the biblical, it means to miss the mark. And we've all missed the mark. God's standards are in the Bible, and we've all missed them. God's drawn the line. Everyone that side, Jesus that side. That's where the line goes. Someone even said that the line between good and evil goes through every human heart. That actually, even if you've not done these really bad things, you don't know what you were capable of. If you grew up in a certain time or in a certain part of the world, you don't know what you could have done. There was or what you're capable of. There was a TV show. I'm not recommending you watching it, but it was really intriguing where there was a fella and he got people and he manipulated them throughout. They had all actors throughout the day to see at the end of the day if they would push someone off the top of a building to commit murder, basically. It was all faked. There was a net underneath. And it was filmed throughout the day and the first person didn't do it. He just walked away. He did some other things, but it was seeing how people could be coerced. But three other people did. And he was like... And it's what's weird is the fellow who did the program was a Christian. He's a complete atheist now. And they were like, but I didn't know I was capable of that. And he was saying, oh, but anyone can be coerced in that. That these people were shocked at how low they could sink. And then sometimes we think we're a lot better than we are. If we were in a different situation in a different time, yeah, things could be very, very different. Most people here are Christians, so you can say, Steve, I understand about universality of sin. I've grown up with it. Tell me something I don't know. I am. If you truly believed that we were all sinners, there is two big areas that everyone struggles with that would be completely different. And the first one is forgiveness. People have a major problem with forgiveness, holding on to resentment and anger. It's a big problem. There was a psychiatrist who was asked, and he said, if I could teach my patients how to forgive, how to let go of anger, a third of his patients would be cured overnight. So obviously there's other problems going on, medical problems, but just this holding on, not forgiving people. And it's very easy to label someone. If someone lies about you, you find someone, they've lied about you, you label that person, they're a liar. If you lie about someone, you're complicated. Do you know what I mean? If you're lying about, oh, I was protecting them. But if it's someone else does it to you, you blanket them. That person is a liar. You find someone gossiping about you. They gossiped about you once. They're a gossip. That's it. They're a gossip. In your mind, they're a gossip. You gossip about someone, you're being informative. Do you know what I'm saying? It's, if someone's shouting at you and I've got, oh, they're an angry person, you label them as being angry. You're angry with someone, you're just having a bad day. You can come up with excuses for yourself, but you don't see that we're all in the same boat. And you say, well, they've done this and that. Yeah, you've probably done the same thing, if not worse. We all are sinners. We all need forgiveness. There's another area, and Tim Keller talks about this, and I thought it was just really helpful. He says most people in the world have one or two groups of people, and we're talking people that they just can't stand. And he was quite blunt about it. He's a pastor in New York, and he says, we're very careful in New York, because we're all liberal, that we make sure that this group of people aren't from a certain race, because that's racism. But we have other isms. If you have got a problem with people from other races, then you're in a shock when you get to heaven, because every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be there. So, but we can dress it up. We can have problems. There's a group of people that we just really dislike. The world would be a better place. It can be people from another city. I'm from Manchester. So I moved here. I get so much grief. But there again, I was growing up with the Scouse jokes. I was thinking of them in bed last night. And I thought, no, I can't even remember most of them. I've been cleansed. Yeah. But it can be someone who has a different political opinion. To yourself, I heard someone preach recently to say, Jesus isn't a member of a political party. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's above all that. Jesus isn't a Remainer. He isn't a Brexiteer. Do you know what? We can't group people into these groups. It might even be people who are rich that you don't like, or people who are poor. We cannot have this attitude where we think we're better than other people. We've not had their experiences. We've not had their bringing up. We've not even got their genetics. People can struggle with other stuff that we don't struggle with, and we can't understand it. We are all sinners, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. You see, the reason that we can sometimes, particularly as Christians, come across this way is because when we get saved, the Holy Spirit works in our life. He works in our lives, and we're changed. We don't do the stuff we did anymore. We're transformed. We're clothed in robes of righteousness. But we don't clothe ourselves. He clothes us. He changes us, but sometimes we forget where we came from. We used to sing, when we first became a Christian, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. A few years down the line, you sing it, but you've changed the words in your head. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, who saved me. We leave the bit out that we were wretched. I once was blind. You think at best you were partially sighted. Do you know what I mean? You forget how blind you were, how lost. You think you've always known the way. We should know where, to quote J-Lo, where we came from. Sorry, that just came to my head. And about three people got that quote from about 1999. But, love a bit of J-Lo. Anyway. Yeah. Yeah, we need to recognise that we have been just saved by grace and grace alone. Say me and Chris Horn here, because he's on the front row. Me and Chris Horn decided to rob a bank. So on our way to rob the bank, we pop into Tony's house. Schoolboy error, because he's a policeman. And we're sat there, and Tony's like, why have you got balaclavas on? He's like, looking at him, we're like, to be honest, yeah. We're off to rob a bank, and Tony's like, I can't let you do that. Not only as a policeman, I can't let you do that, but you will ruin your life. If I let you rob the bank, me and Chris are like, no. We've decided we need the cash. We're going to rob the bank. Really driven. So we run to get to the door, and Tony runs afterwards and grabs us both by the shirt. Chris's shirt rips, and he gets out the door. Mine doesn't. And Tony pins me to the ground. Chris goes out, robs the bank, kills a guard, ends up in prison. Can I then go and visit him in prison and feel any better than Chris? I can't. Our motives, our heart was the same. It was just the fact that I was grabbed and pinned to the floor is the only difference. Just the fact that a few buttons didn't break. I know it can't push that illustration too far, but that's how we cannot see ourselves. We are sinners without the grace and the love of God. There's a song that Delirious did years ago, and it said, "What would have I have done if it wasn't for Jesus? What would I have become if it wasn't for Jesus?" And sometimes we just need to have that on repeat in our head. When we start thinking highly of ourselves, our life would have been completely different. Maybe not in a better way, as in things might be a struggle now, and we're going to come to that. But in an eternal perspective, we're saved. So the second why is, why was Jesus so vague? Why didn't he just name and shame Judas? And first of all, Jesus was vague because he wanted each one of the disciples to examine their own hearts. You see that in there, they're like, "Oh, surely not me." And what was it, the actual word that Jesus used when he said, "You're going to be, I can't see that, one of you is going to betray me," was actually the word to sell. Jesus saying, "One of you is going to sell me out." You see, the Judas heart, and we can all have it, and we all have to, is that of a religious heart. And I know Chris and Emily looked at this last week, that Judas was using Jesus for what Jesus could do for him. And as soon as the going was getting tough, and it was getting about to get very tough, he sold him out because Jesus was no longer useful to him. And as we've looked through the book of Mark, it's a theme we've come across over and over again about the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says, "I obey, therefore God accepts me." And the gospel says, "God accepts me through the sacrifice of Jesus, therefore I've got to obey." And it's a very, you can look at someone could be sat in church, someone could be sat with the disciples, and you can't tell the difference in the heart. Sometimes you can't tell yourself until things go bad. And when things go bad, your heart is revealed. There's a story in the Bible of Job, and God is talking about Job, and Job's this amazing man. And yeah, it's so complicated because Satan comes along and God says, "Look at Job, how righteous, how great he is." And Satan says, "Does Job follow you for naught? Does Job follow you for nothing?" He's basically saying Job's following you because you've blessed him, because he's got a nice, easy life. And then obviously Job goes through all that horrible experience, and it's a testing of his heart. And sometimes if you're going through a kind of Job experience now, you know, if you're just using Jesus for what Jesus can do for you, or you're following Jesus just to have Jesus. Even if you didn't have anything, are you sold out for Jesus, or would you sell out, basically, when it came to it? And it's that heart of religion, of I just want to follow Jesus, almost like a credit card that you can cash in and you get the blessings, rather than if I had nothing, is Jesus enough? And it's no accident that this passage comes, talking about Judas, straight after talking about Mary last week. If you heard about Mary pouring the perfume. Mary, as far as we can see, there's a bit of debate, was probably the sister of Lazarus. And if you know the story of Lazarus, Jesus was very close to the family. Lazarus died, Jesus had compassion, and Lazarus was risen from the dead. And Mary had the complete opposite heart to Judas. We saw her last week where she came with the perfume and anointed Jesus' feet. It was quite commonplace to anoint feet. They were smelly, you wore sandals, it was dusty. But the perfume she used was a year's wage. It was over the top. It was obscene, basically. That she would spend, and it wasn't even useful for anyone. It wasn't useful for Jesus. She could have used a £5 bottle rather than a 50 grand bottle. Would have done the same job. And it was actually quite useless for Mary, because Jesus had already brought Lazarus from the dead. But her difference was she wasn't doing this to Jesus to use Jesus. She saw the beauty in Jesus. We sing songs all the time about beautiful one, we adore you, what a beautiful name it is. And sometimes we just need to see the beauty of Jesus. That's where it starts and it ends, that we're not only using him, but we're following him because of he's beautiful. I'm not talking about appearance, but because of what he's done for us, because of his heart and how he has saved us, his outstanding grace that he has poured out on us. I did food technology at school. You might, in the olden days, used to call it cooking, but it's food technology. Basically, for cookery lessons. But at school, you had to do a technology as an option for GCSE, so I chose to do food technology just because, basically, I couldn't do woodwork, and I thought, I'm going to leave home one day, I need to know how to cook. And it was before the bake-off days, and it became fashionable, so there was only three lads in the whole year that did it. And we used to make different breads each week and different pastries, and yeah, it was good. But I did it in order to get a GCSE. I did it because it was useful. If I hadn't had to do it, I wouldn't have done it. Now, years down the line, I will cook for pleasure. I find it unwinding. I will get the stuff out and follow a recipe, and it's beautiful to me. It's like when you go on holiday and you pay extra to get a room with a view, a sea view room or a lake view room. The room's basically the same as the one that's at the back. It's not any more useful. It's that extra because you want to appreciate the beauty. And that's what we've got to do with Jesus as we celebrate Easter. The beauty of the cross, the death and the resurrection. To finish, there's just one more reason why I think that Jesus was so vague. If you notice what Jesus says, he doesn't not say anything at all. If you see, he's basically saying, one of you is going to betray me. He's basically saying, I see you, Judas. I see you. I know what you've got planned. And he warns him of the dire consequences. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. It'd be better that you weren't born. He warns him, but he doesn't expose him. He doesn't humiliate him, and he doesn't trample all over him. Don Carson, who's a theologian, wrote, this is Jesus' final act of courtesy and love towards Judas. Jesus, he's about to have the most brutal death. This person who's been following him, he was in one of the Gospels, it said he was sat next to him, so he might have even had the position of honour. He was close to Judas. Imagine being betrayed by one of your closest people. But he wants Judas to repent. He doesn't want to shatter him. He wants to melt him. He doesn't want to condemn him. He wants to convict him. He's given him a chance to change his mind. If he'd trampled on him there and then, there would have been no chance. And it's an example of the perfect gentleness of Jesus, his meekness and his majesty, his grace and his justice. There's another story in the Bible with the woman who's caught in adultery. And if you know that story, and at the end, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. You go and sin no more. So he's telling her to stop sinning, but he's not condemning her there and then. Because Jesus was going to the cross. I'm taking that condemnation for you. To these disciples in this room that are about to betray him. I was talking to Sarah last night about this passage, and she said, he did it because he was still, in the Scouse way, still wanted to be their mate. As in, he's still their friend. He was dying for what they were about to do. Jesus said, I know your heart, but I still want to be close to you. I still want that to be about relationship. I don't just want to be your friend. I want to be your savior. I want you to be transformed because there's nothing you can do yourself. It's a last opportunity. But when I'm thinking about who even does that, who even gives someone that second chance, Jesus does. There's three parables in the Bible that Jesus talks back to back about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And with the lost sheep, basically the shepherd's got 100 sheep, one goes missing, and Jesus goes after Jesus is the shepherd, goes after the one to rescue the one. To that people at that time, that would have been like ridiculous. You don't risk 99 to go for the one, but Jesus, his heart is, he'll go after the one. There's a woman who loses a coin in a house, and she basically, it's not even worth that much, that coin. She rips that house apart. We're talking floorboards up. Trashes the house in order to find this coin because it's precious. And that's what Jesus does for us. He pursues us. He loves us so much that whatever the cost. And in the story of the lost son, the son turns round to Jesus and basically to the father and says, I wish you were dead. I don't want to know you. Just give me my inheritance. My life would be better if you were dead. And he goes off, takes the inheritance, goes off and squanders it. And he comes back to the father and the father's waiting for him, his arms open wide. He loves him. Can I just ask the band to come up? We're going to sing a song and we're going to go into communion. And it's the song, O Come to the Altar. I know we've sung it before. And just as we sing it, just listen to the words. It talks about sin and being aware of the weight of your sin. And if it's the first time you've ever been aware of the weight of your sin this morning, just sing those words, Jesus. Just come to the altar. If you're going through that Job experience at the moment, that tough time, and you think, is this Christianity worth it? You might be one of the young guys, and you think, I'm saying no to this. I'm not doing this and this. And it just seems to be too much of a cost. It's not. You have to have an eternity perspective. Come to Jesus. And there's going to be opportunities whilst we're playing. If anyone needs prayer, just come to the front. There's going to be people available to pray with you. Don't put it off. 2 years ago at Easter, there's a guy speaking, and I know I'm not a person who comes to the front to get prayer, if I'm honest. And this guy, and I knew I had to get prayer, and he prayed for me, and I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit just came upon me in a way I've never had. The way I've craved for most of my life. I still struggle with stuff, but my life's been changed since that time. It's real. He is real. He wants to transform you. And you don't have to wait till there's someone special visiting. Just come and get prayer off someone and just take the opportunity. I just want to pray just to finish. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you are there with your arms open wide for us, that you love us, that you would even give Judas a second chance. And I just pray that you love us no matter what any of us have done, that your forgiveness is there. We are all sinners in your sight, Lord. We have all missed the mark. And I just pray that we will just accept your grace, that you will fill us and transform us, Lord. Amen.